What is it that is a must to get to heaven that everybody does but so few people have? Huh? No. It's righteousness. My topic was righteousness. Now, the riddle may not make any sense to you right now, but it will when we get through. In the book of Proverbs, when our brother Don Panon assigned that to me, it wasn't like a regular topic out of, it's kind of like wisdom. It wasn't a regular topic out of the book of Proverbs. And so I did this, I looked up the word righteousness. You know, it appears in the book of Proverbs 23 times. And another thing that appears 23 times is the word or the phrase, my son. The first place my son appears in Proverbs is in Proverbs 1:8. The last place is in Proverbs 31:2. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we find the tenfold set of principles for the book of Proverbs. And it says, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. There's 10 different things there. And these tenfold set of principles are much like the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. If you don't have one of them, you don't have any of them. And in Psalms 119, 172, it says, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Boy, I was really stumped then. Because every positive thing, everything it tells us to do what is right, is righteousness in the book of Proverbs. It gave me a huge thing to pick from. But I thought that what I ought to do is talk a little bit about what is righteousness. I said, it's a must to get to heaven. Can you get to heaven without being righteous? Can't. Does everybody in the world do righteousness? Well, yes, they do. Yes, they do. A lot of people practice things in Proverbs that are not going to heaven. And so few people have. So what is righteousness? Well, I'd like to take a few minutes this morning and talk to you about what is righteousness. And I think everyone here knows the Bible well enough that I don't have to go through and read everything for you to understand it. But you remember in Genesis 15, God gave Abraham a promise. He said that his seed would be numberless or like the stars in heaven. Couldn't count them. And it says, and Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here in Genesis 15, God gave Abraham a promise, and he believed that promise. All right? And then in Genesis 22, and I take when Abraham went to sacrifice his son, it was in Abraham's teenage years, as near as I can discern. So it was 13 to 18, 19 years later, anywhere in there. And so you recall that God told him to go sacrifice his son. And so it says that Abraham got up early the next morning and he took a couple of men with him and a burro, I guess, or a donkey and the wood and his son. And they went on a three-day journey and they got to the mountain. And Abraham told the men that he brought with him to stay there, that he and his son would go worship the Lord on the mountain and would return. So what did they do? They went up on the mountain and they built this rock altar and they placed the wood on it. Abraham tied up his son, and that says a lot for Isaac and the training that Abraham gave to Isaac. But anyway, tied up Isaac on him, placed him on the wood, stretched out his hand to grab the knife to slay his son, and God stopped him. All right, and so it says over here in Hebrews chapter 11 now, about 17, it says here, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so Abraham knew that when he went up there to sacrifice his son and offer him as a burnt offering, that God would raise him back up and they would walk down that hill together. See, he believed the promise. All right? So much that he is willing to go sacrifice his son. Something, nobody had ever been raised from the dead yet. But he believed God's promise that much. Now, over in James chapter 2, it gives us three levels of faith. I call them three types of faith. It starts off in verse 14, chapter 1. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him?" This premise is repeated through the rest of the chapter. He gives an example here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Goes back to the premise. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He gives two more examples here in verse 18 and 19. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." It goes back to the premise again. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" First level of faith is a dead faith. It's a useless faith. There's two more levels of faith here we're going to look at. Let's read verses 21 through 24 now. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And it goes on and talks about Rahab now. But you see here, it starts out here and says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works?" This word justified is the same thing as righteous. It's just a little bit different. But it comes from the same root. It was not Abraham, our father, made righteous by works. All right? When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Then look what it says here. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, it says faith was perfected. So what Abraham had here between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 was an unperfected faith. It was a good faith. But it wasn't perfected until he obeyed a command that had to do with that promise. And he had a perfected faith. And then notice what it says. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" So it wasn't until, say, 15 years later that scripture was fulfilled. All right, so you have three levels of faith. You have a dead faith. It has no works. You have an unperfected faith, if we could say. It's a faith that believes whatever God says. And you know it's true. And you know it's so true, you have so much belief that it'll drive you to keep whatever God commands you to do in relationship with that promise. Okay, so when we talk about faith, that's the type of faith we're talking about. All right, it's first of all, it's an unperfected faith, one that believes in the promise, and is perfected upon fulfilling that command in relationship with that promise. Now, so we have three levels of faith, or three types of faith, but there's also two types of works. Go with me now to Romans 9, 30 through 32. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." This 30 through 32 is a wonderful package. There is so much in here. It's a gold mine. Look, it says, go down here to verse 32. It says, "Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith." the law they're talking about. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Okay, so there is two types of works. There's a type of work you do, a work of self-righteousness, which Titus 3 talks about. He says, he saved us not by works which we have done in righteousness. And there's works of self-righteousness and works of faith. And so when we do work and we pursue it by faith, then that is pleasing to God. When we do a work to earn whatever we want, then that is not pleasing to God. We have an example of that back in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here we have people, as I see the picture, that we're standing before the throne of God. Their name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so they appeal to their works as a reason to why they should go to heaven. See, that's not how we get to heaven, is by our works. It says in Ephesians, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. But we don't get there because of our good works. We get there because we're in Jesus Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so their appeal should have been, but it couldn't have been, because if he says, I never knew you. They never, ever became Christians. See, and so, but they were appealing to their works to get them to heaven. That'll never happen. Now, and so we have two types of works. We have works of righteousness and works of faith. All right, now, you notice here, in here, that righteousness comes upon doing our works that are pursued by faith. Okay, this is important. All right, and because we're talking about righteousness in the book of Proverbs, there's lots of righteous things people can do. You know, Robert and I helped his wife up the hill to the car. Now, if I would not have been a Christian and Robert was a Christian, the reason I'd help her would be entirely different than the reason that Robert helped her. You know, see, everything we do, as far as a Christian is concerned, is to honor and glorify God. Colossians 3:17. And so everything we do, and we ultimately, it's to win the lost to Christ and encourage other saints to stay faithful to God. That's why we do everything, you know. And Charles, is that right?
Yes.
Now, if I came over and said to you, and I was here talking to you, and I had just eaten a bunch of garlic, what would you be thinking about?
Your breath. Right?
My breath. That's right. Yeah, you see? And so, you know, even clear down to brushing our teeth, so when we go out and talk to someone, they're not thinking about our bad breath. They're thinking about what we're trying to tell them. What we wear or what we don't wear, how we smell, you know, everything. You know, we do everything so that somehow we may win the lost to Christ and keep the saints faithful. And that's all bound up in that. But for a person who does not have this type of faith and these types of works, you know, he'll never get to heaven. Now, just a couple of other quick things, and we'll go back into Proverbs. In Romans chapter 4, the faith only use this a lot. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've heard that before, haven't we? Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So, you know, here it says that in Romans 4, 1 through about 6, that we're justified by faith and not by works. Over in James 2, it says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. How can that be? Well, the answer is in chapter 4 here, it's talking about the event that happened in Genesis 15. In Genesis, in James 2, it's talking about the event that happened in Genesis 22. See, two different events. And that's why it says it different. But also, notice here also, it talks about Abraham who lived before the law, but also mentions David who lived under the law. David wasn't saved by his works. He was saved by his faith. Did he keep the law? Yes, he did. Well, most of the time. And so whether you were under the law or before the law, it was through faith. And David kept the law, and so did a lot of other saints in the Old Testament. They kept the law through faith. And today, the commandments that we keep in the New Testament, and many from the Old Testament too, the book of Proverbs, we do it by faith. And that's what brings forth a righteousness which will make us pleasing to God. And so a person can help the little old lady across the street. He can discipline his children. He cannot gossip. But unless it's done in faith for God, for God's glory, for the kingdom of God, it'll never get to heaven. Now, this would be a wonderful world if everybody would follow Proverbs, but that wouldn't get them to heaven. It's our righteousness, which comes by doing our works in faith, that gets us to heaven. All right, now, when I was studying Proverbs here, trying to figure out what was I going to talk about, I'd look at all the things that Brother Don had assigned to different people, and he took up everything. But there is one thing that I thought that I ought to talk about. In the book of Proverbs, in the first 10 chapters, Solomon spends 68 verses here on a particular subject. What was it? 68 verses out of 10 chapters, what was it he spent it on? Not marriage. Not wisdom, not righteousness, not vanity, morality. Specifically, you, my son, you got to watch out for these wicked women. And I know we don't have any prostitutes in the church now, but I want to spend some time with you concerning your children. And there's some sayings that that I have heard concerning children. It says, one whose fruit is easy to pick always winds up in the jam. Now, another one, one ought to get so lost in God that another has to find God to find him or her. Another is, avoid forbidden fruit, you will find yourself in the jam. A Christian boy or girl is not interested in the dead. Talking about people who are not Christians. And so we as parents have a terrific responsibility in raising our girls and our boys to be pure, to be moral. And there's some things that they've just got to understand. In the senior class, I talked about 1 Corinthians 7:1. And you probably all know what that says, but I'll read it to you. It says, now concerning the things about what you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And in the chapter 4, it talked about the immoral person. This word touch, in case you do not know it, is in the middle voice. And in the active voice in the Greek, you do something to someone or something else. In the passive voice, someone is doing something to you. In the middle voice, you do something to yourself or about yourself. Is that right?
That's right.
Good. And so the Bible says that when a young man, or an old man, touches a woman, that we're talking about boyfriend, girlfriends type stuff. Not shaking someone's head, not tapping on the shoulder to get their attention, but it's because they like one another or someone likes someone else, that the boy does it for himself. I asked the young man, I says, when you like a girl and you touch her, is it because you really like the feel of doing it? You know, not one young man would answer me. And then I asked him, is when you touch your own woman, is it something ugly to you and you don't like it? No young man would answer me either. You know, and because there is something special, and it's still special to hold my wife's hand. You know, and so the young women got to understand that when a young man wants to touch her in a boyfriend, girlfriend type of way, that he's doing it for himself. He's not doing it for the honor and glory of God. This type of thing is only good in marriage. And so we've got to teach our young men and our young women that this is what God says. Now, young men, if they're around a young woman, will deny it both ways, you know. But it's still the truth. And we had a young man and a young lady up there at Park Creek Bible Camp. They were engaged. And when they'd walk, they had a Bible. And one held one side of the Bible, and the other held the other side of the Bible. And, you know, everybody kind of laughed at it. Everyone thought it was kind of cute and stuff like that. But, you know, they've got a wonderful marriage. And they have a kid. They love each other. See, you don't have to do boyfriend, girlfriend type stuff to have a happy marriage. And I know others that have refrained from that type of stuff. And they still have a happy marriage. Now, maybe as we grew up, that we didn't exactly do it all that well. But, you know, we ought to go with what the Word of God says. And teach our kids that. You know, if they never hold hands in a boyfriend-girlfriend type of way, then they'll never go further than that. They'll never go further than that. And so that's one thing we got to teach them. And another thing, we got to teach the young man. It says in Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes, and how could I gaze upon a virgin? You know, somehow we got to get across the ideas to our children that gazing at a young lady who is, well, usually it's immodestly dressed, you know, that we ought not to give her the time of day. Teach them that. And this only comes with, you know, the Bible says over in Ephesians that the fathers are to bring up their children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And a father has to take an active part in doing this. And that means you got to spend time with your kids. And it says train them up. Not discipline them, but train them up. And so the training is like going back to the Bible and seeing what it says and going over it. And all the verses that our brother gave us here a few minutes ago is spending time and doing that. When my wife and I raised our girls up, we had a family home evening. And it was a time in which we spent playing games, studying the Bible, talking about scriptural things. And we'd do that almost invariably every Monday night. And that night was there. That was my appointment with my girls. And then also, dinner time was a wonderful time. We ate our meals together. Today, that doesn't happen very much, at least in the world. I don't know how it is in here, but at least in the world, it does not happen very much. And so we've got to spend time. There's so many things that you can bring up. You know, it talks about in Deuteronomy 6, you know, you talk to them when they lie down, when they rise up, when you're walking, by the way, when you're eating or when you're sitting, or lying down, you know, all the times of the day, there's a time to bring God into it. And so we begin the day with prayer. We eat together in the morning. If we can't eat lunch together, eat dinner together. And you can talk about things that happen in school. And then when they go to bed, what a wonderful time that was. Our girls love to try to see how late they could keep us up. And sing some more songs. Let's pray, you know, and read us another story. And that's the way it was. And so you had a real special relationship. And if you have that type of special relationship, It'll seek deep inside the kids. Now, when your children get to be teenagers, what my wife and I did was had them to go through, and you start younger than this, is go through and determine for themselves that what they've been taught really comes from the Word of God. Do their own studies from the Word of God. Study about baptism. Study about belief. Study about repentance. Study about, you know, any one of a number of different subjects. And you tell them the subjects to study and have them determine that this is what the Word of God says. And I know many of you probably do this anyway, but it's so very, very important to have your devotions with the kids. They got to see your good example in their lives. You know, if what you say is the same thing that as you do, it'll make a big difference in their lives. Take things like driving. You know, isn't driving one of the hardest things you ever did to obey the law? It is hard. The sign says a stop sign there, and so what do you have to do? You have to stop. You don't do rolling stop signs. And when the speed limit says coming up this canyon, 25 miles an hour for about 3 or 4 miles, you know, then it says 30 miles. And boy, you know, it's hard to keep, you know, doing what the law says, and we're supposed to obey the law, aren't we? Well, you know, if our children see us in events like driving or whatever it else is, see us following the law, seeing us obeying God, then it's going to make a huge difference in their lives, because they'll know that we really mean what we say, that we believe it. All right? And so they have to see it in our lives. If they do, then they'll internalize the things in their lives. One thing that happened in our lives, we didn't find this out until years later, but we always told our kids that if they ever go on to sleep or they could stay up to 11 o'clock, then they got to go to bed, unless they're talking about something spiritual. Then they could stay up to midnight. We didn't see any reason for them to stay up any later than that. And so years later, we found out that Christy had been invited to a sleepover. And at 11 o'clock, she told the kids she had to go to bed. And she did. Well, we never found out about it. But if we internalize these things in our kids, even when we don't know what they're doing, they're going to do what is right. And another thing that we need to teach our kids is to be clean and be orderly, to be organized. We had a couple in our congregation, and when they got before they got married, the young lady would run around, get everything cleaned up, look spick and span whenever he visited her. And when they got married, she couldn't keep up the facade anymore, and she fell back into her old ways. And it was nothing but a thorn in their marriage. We've got to teach our kids to be organized, to, when they get up, to clean up their rooms, clean up their clothes, clean up their mess. Not to be a messy, but a cleanie. Because they very well could marry somebody else that likes things picked up and cleaned up. And if we don't teach our kids that, then they just might wind up in a world of hurt. And you say, well, boy, it's too late now. My kids are already 14 and 15 years old. No, it's not too late. All you have to do is tell your kids, you know, I repent. I should have taught you this long ago. And so for the next 21 days, this is what it's going to be by. Because that's how long it takes to create a habit, is 21 days. And so we're going to work on this. And I'm going to come in and check it all day long and make sure that everything is like it should be. And in 21 days, you'll create a new habit in your kids. But you got to tell them that I repent. You know, I'm sorry I didn't teach you right. But it's got to be that way. And, if we'll teach our kids these things, it'll stand them in good stead. And there's numerous other things that we can teach our children to do. got through this a lot faster than I thought I would. I guess the last thing that, yes, there is one other really important thing. The fathers have to teach. You know, if there's another father and family, the mother has to teach their sons and their daughters to dress modestly. You have to teach them that. And you can't let the fashions of the day dictate as to what they're going to wear. And we struggle with Reno, and I'm sure you struggle with the other places. But when a woman leans over, it ought not to be ever a problem. There ought to be enough covered up here so it's never a problem. And the middle should always be covered. And if they're wearing a dress, when they sit down, the dress ought to be able to lap over the knees. Now, I've seen girls forget themselves. And the clothes ought not to be too tight or too slinky, you know, so that when a person looks at them, they start thinking about what's underneath. In other words, the clothes that either a boy or girl wears should be as such that when another person sees them, they don't think about the body parts, but they think about that person is something different in this world than I've ever seen before. Amen. That's the way it should be. And it doesn't matter what the stores sell. I mean, if you have to spend extra money to get things sewed up or whatever it takes, you know, your girls ought to dress modestly. And the mothers have to set the example. Mothers have to set the example. And it's better to be a little more conservative than a little more liberal. See, it has to be that way. If they don't get this at home, then they'll just go the way the world goes. And so, you know, there's a saying, you know, what we do in moderation, our children do to excess. In other words, but they'll take the liberal excess, not the conservative excess. And so modesty is something we got to work on. Now, if you'd like some studies on modesty, they're on my webpage. And I have a bunch of cards back there, and it has my webpage on it. It has Second Life if you want to get onto it. But if you go on to Second Life, I says, you know, don't bring your kids on with you. Because sometimes on the site that I have, there are people who are called griefers, and they come here just to call it grief, and sometimes they come without any clothes on. And so they just immediately get banned and ejected. Ejected and banned right away. They never can ever come back because they know what type of place it is. But like I said, there are lots of other people that come that want to come to know more about Christ, more about the Bible. Four people have become Christians, and one person, a backslid Christian, became faithful again through this. But I have my other website, Bible-Answers, which I have lots of studies on modesty, three different studies on modesty I think I have there. And go through it, have your kids go through it, and so they can learn what modesty is. There's a survey on modesty. It was called by Revolution, some young kids that decided they wanted to live for the Lord. And they asked the girls, I forget how many questions, and the boys answered the questions. This is what they thought. Very eye-opening. And so anyway, the book of Proverbs is full of good things, but boy, I tell you, Solomon spends 68 verses out of the first 10 chapters upon women and what their sons got to watch out for. And so we got to teach our sons and daughters what righteousness is, what purity is, what immorality is. Because if we don't, the world is going to teach them. And I'm so glad my brother mentioned about the computer, but TV too is rotten. It's rotten. And, you know, when my wife and I got married, we didn't have a TV at the time. I got rid of my TV before we got married. And so we don't have a TV. We've never missed it. And our girls didn't miss it. And so, you know, you just don't need it. You can get everything you need from the radio, and you can, if you have a computer, you can get the good stuff on the computer. And then his brother said, guard your computer. Don't let your kids get on it without being able to restrict them on what they watch, because it will corrupt them. It'll grab them and take them right down into the dirty depths of evil. So anyway, I thank you very much for the opportunity to speak here and speak on this. So let me ask you a question. What is righteousness? Somebody give me a definition of righteousness.
Doing what's right. Living for the Lord.
Living for the Lord. More specific, more deep. What is righteousness?
Doing what matters toward God.
Through faith. Yeah, faith. Because we can do something without faith, and it becomes a work of righteousness. But if it's done in faith, then it becomes righteousness. It becomes a good work. See, our works are pursued by faith. See, and the that's what it is. I got 2 minutes. In Colossians, you know this one. It shows that our baptism is pursued by faith. In Colossians 2:12. Here it says, having been buried with him in baptism, which you're also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, everything we do is pursued by faith. Then it is pleasing to God. Okay.